Did you ever buy into a promise that really disappointed? one example is when I was a little kid, I loved like Boys Life magazine. I don't know if it exists, but it was a boys magazine. In the back there were all these classifieds, things for like you can buy a printer, like be your own Benjamin Franklin, and I don't know, make a neighborhood newspaper, magic kits, X-ray glasses. One time, there was an ad for a large screen TV kit. Now, this is pre-internet. The largest TV I had seen was a 26-inch tube in a wooden piece of furniture. And this idea of being able to build your own projection TV with this kit was really captured my imagination. So I saved up, waited 6 to 12 weeks. That's what you had to do. Came in the mail. It was a manila envelope, the kit. Like thin, and there wasn't an iPad Air in there. It was a sheet of plastic with ribbed concentric circles that arguably magnified your TV when you built a box and put it in front of it and turned it upside down because it inverted the image. I was pretty disappointed. It was good for a joke, but some promises disappoint. Some are better than imagined, and some are both. Today's text is Psalm 91. It's a promise. It's a psalm of trust, a God promising protection and deliverance. It's a response to Psalm 90, which Pastor Joe preached on last week. Psalm 90 is full of wisdom, and it's a lament. It was written by Moses, you may recall, for the people of Israel wandering in the wilderness. They were dealing with their frailty, with the fleeting time that they had here on earth, in contrast with God's everlasting life and eternality. And so Psalm 91, our text today, is addressing this, and it's a psalm of encouragement. It's a promise of protection and deliverance. Now, there's a rather famous book that is actually titled after a phrase in the first verse of Psalm 91, Shadow of the Almighty. It was written by Elizabeth Elliot. And if you know the story, that title might seem like a terrible mismatch for this promise of protection and deliverance. You see, Jim and Elizabeth Elliot were missionaries to South America. They actually went to Wheaton. And Jim's life burned bright with passion for God, ministry, and adventure. And he wanted to do big things for God. And so when he was 28 years old, they were married 2 years at this point, had a 10-year-old daughter, he flew with four other missionaries into the Amazon jungle to meet with a yet unreached people group called the Warani tribe. They were known to be very violent. They killed each other. They were very defensive to any outsiders who tried to make contact. At first, they had friendly connection, but through a misunderstanding, some of the tribe members murdered all five of the missionaries with spears, wooden spears, through their chest. So what's this with the title of a biography about Jim Elliot, Elizabeth's wife, who died doing the Lord's work in such a gruesome way? What's with this title, Shadow of the Almighty, referencing this promise of protection and deliverance? Well, let's turn to Psalm 91 and see if we could seek God's meaning in His Word. I'm going to read it for us. I encourage you to read it at home. We're going to, and just listen here, let it wash over you, and take note of the broad strokes. It's giving voice to the full spectrum of human emotion as God's people follow God. So take note of the broad strokes. We'll cover some of it, but I can't do justice to it all. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Lord, we thank you for your great promises. We believe them. We are encouraged by them. But Lord, help us as we reconcile them with our lived experience, which sometimes isn't what we expect. We know that you love us, that you have great things in store for us. Help us to understand and to apply it. All this we ask through your Son, Jesus. Amen. Our sermon summary for today is abiders in Christ are delivered through trouble into eternal life. Abiders in Christ, it's an awkward word here, but we'll unpack that abider part. Abiders in Christ are delivered through trouble into eternal life. We're going to cover it in two sections. The first is the journey of this promise. This is a promise that abiders will be delivered through trouble and eternal life. We're going to talk about that journey. What is it? What can we expect? And then the recipient of the promise. Who is it addressed to? There are three different, when you look at this text, there's three different voices, actually, three different points of view. The first two verses are in the first person, and it's making a profession. You know, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress. The next several verses, the bulk of the psalm, is in the second person, and it's a declaration of promises to you, to somebody, you. And then the final three verses are again in the first person, but it's a different person. It appears to be God himself, God the Father, speaking an oracle of wisdom. We're going to zoom in on the middle section, the declarations of promises at verses 9 through 12. Again, it says, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot on a stone. This sounds pretty cool. Angels are going to guard us from stumbling. There should be no evil befalling us, no plagues. Awesome. No physical harm, I hope, will encounter me, right? Well, as we think about all the pain in our own lives, let alone the story of Jim Elliot and his companions, it doesn't seem like it really means that, does it? So what do? We look at the rest of Scripture to understand this in its complete context, the whole counsel of God. And, you know, you may find a portion of this passage rather familiar, for he will command his angels concerning you. This is quoted in the New Testament. Now, it's quoted by Satan to Jesus. And by looking at Satan's understanding of this passage, we might learn what God really means by this passage. Not by following Satan's understanding, perhaps by doing the opposite. It's kind of, I call it the George Costanza hermeneutic. You know, you kind of take the opposite action. But anyway, so it's fascinating. It's in Matthew 4, this occurrence, where it's also in Luke 4, but Matthew 4, verses 5 through 7. This is the middle of three temptations of Christ. So he's early in his earthly ministry, Jesus, and he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. This is for your good, because Adam was tempted, and along with Eve in the garden. Israel was tempted in the wilderness. They both failed. Jesus was tempted early in his ministry to succeed on our behalf. The stakes are very high. This is the second of three temptations, and it says, the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So, Satan seems to be using Psalm 91 to tempt Jesus to believe that this promise is about physical protection from all kinds of harm, and that in fact you can test God, you can take some reckless behavior, like throwing yourself off of this high point of the temple and just command the angels to do their part. It's a suggestion of bad faith. This is, I would contend, maybe the greatest temptation since the fall. There's so much at stake. You know, if he were to fail here, he would not be qualified to be our Savior. But Jesus, one thing that's notable is Satan says, if you are the Son of God, Jesus does not rebuke him for this. So Satan, ironically, is recognizing Jesus as the Son of God. And he also Satan is implicitly recognizing that this psalm is about Jesus, that this promise is about him. Jesus doesn't deny this either. But Jesus does say, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus could have said, Tim Keller pointed out, Jesus could have said, hey, I wrote those lines. I inspired them. That's not what they mean. But instead, he shows us how we can use Scripture to properly understand other Scripture, and that this is not how it should be used as a magic trick to see if God is going to act when we say jump. The other thing that's notable is that Satan didn't quote the entire passage, this little segment. He left out the piece that says, to guard you in all your ways. That's verse 11b, the second part of 11. He says, he will command his angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up. He skips over to guard you in all your ways. This may be significant. We can find in Exodus 23:20, which is, again, in the context of Israel in the wilderness, God telling Moses and Israel how he's going to lead them to the promised land. He says, behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Notice the echo. Angel, guard, way. To guard you in all your ways is not any way in which you want to go. This promise is for those who are following the way that God has decreed for you, his plan for you. In the case of Exodus 23, chapter 23, it is to the promised land and to obey him, and the angels will help you do this, not to take reckless actions and expect protection there. So Jesus obeyed the Father's way, and at the end, Romans 9, 30 through 33 is critical as well, because this promise says that the angels will guard you so you don't strike your foot against a stone. This also echoes other scripture. In Romans 9, 30 through 33, Paul is addressing the disbelief of most of Israel and how the Gentiles came to be grafted in by grace through faith. And he says, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Do you hear the echo? A foot stumbling on stones. Jesus and the gospel is that stone. Israel, most of them were rejected because they rejected the Savior, God's way, his gospel. They tried to pursue it by works. This promise in Psalm 91 is about angels ensuring that you will not forsake the gospel. You will not forsake Jesus Christ. Jesus understood the promise as it applied properly. He obeyed the Father's way, and in a great jiu-jitsu move, so to speak, using the strength of his enemy against him, Jesus turns Satan's desire to twist God's word, and it has become for us an example of what the passage actually means. And Jesus persevered through the temptation, and the angels we find in Matthew 4:11, it says, "The devil left him after all the temptation, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." So the promise was fulfilled. The angels helped him stay on the way, which was critical for everyone's salvation, and the angels came to comfort him and protect him. We also, Hebrews 1:14 tells us that the angel's purpose is to minister to God's people, and we inherit that promise. It was meant for Jesus, and we inherit it as well. We have guardian angels, maybe not to protect us in the way that Hollywood would have us imagine, but in order to keep us persistent in our faith in the gospel. The true meaning of this passage is about God's presence through trouble. Note the angels did not remove the danger from Satan, from Jesus. The angels did not remove the danger from Jesus. They rather sent him through it in confronting the temptation. The greatest danger is not the physical harm that Satan is suggesting here, but rather forsaking God and the gospel. Has the problem of pain that, you know, this temptation to believe that by being a believer you may be immune from suffering and pain may be one of the greatest causes of deconstruction of people's faith. People who aren't truly rooted in the gospel. You know, Jesus told the parable of the sower in Matthew 13:5-6, and this makes me think of the example where the seeds fell on rocky ground, not good soil. You know, but with rocky ground, there's a lot of space. The shoots can rise very quickly. There's not anything in its way. It looks great. They sprang up. It says, immediately they sprang up when the seeds, that is the gospel, fell on those who received it. Quickly, immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Do you or anyone you know, are you in a place where you're disillusioned by the problem of pain? Does it keep you from God because you have expectations of safety and security in this life and prosperity? Satan would like us to believe that because that's not what we're promised. In Psalm 91, later in verse 15b, God the Father says, "When he comes, calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble." God the Father is promising trouble. He's not promising absence of it. In John 16:33, it's recorded that Jesus said, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." And 1 Peter 4, I love this passage. This Peter, 1 Peter is so contemporary. It sounds like he's my brother and he just wrote it yesterday. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. How often are we surprised by the suffering that comes our way? It's to be expected. As Jesus said, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. The creator of the universe, the perfect man, suffered pain beyond our imagination, more than anyone can fathom. How is it that we should expect to skate through this life with less? By his grace, we don't have to do the same. We don't have to walk the same path. John Piper said that, you know, as he considered this passage, particularly verse 10 of Psalm 91, which says, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. When you consider it against the whole counsel of Scripture, it might be more rightfully understood, more completely understood, as nothing but what he ordains for your good befalls you. There's a story that Robert Godfrey told of a fighter pilot, a Christian, who said he would apply this psalm to going out into battle and being at great risk of harm. And he would remind himself that today I am invincible unless the Lord has other plans. You can say this too. You are invincible unless the Lord has other plans. And those other plans may involve suffering. They may involve, but there will be purpose in it, because he ordains all things for your good if you are a believer. So trouble is not random. It's not an anomaly in the Christian life. In fact, it's a means that God ordains in order to make you into the child of God that you are becoming. The ultimate destination of this promise is on the other side of the resurrection. It's in heaven. But there is peace and joy to be experienced in this life. It's not a popular artist, but I like Michael Card. He has a song, Joy in the Journey, and this is just in my head, especially as I reflect on Psalm 91 and consider the true journey of the believer in this life, the good and the bad. And he says in the lyrics, there is a joy in the journey. There is a light we can love on the way. There is a wonder and wildness to life and freedom for those who obey. This promise is for here and now, and we can experience the wonder and wildness of life, of feeling invincible, and knowing that if God ordains otherwise, so be it. He will be with me and protect me through that pain, not preventing me from experiencing it. So, to whom are the recipients of this promise? To whom was it intended? Well, it's not for everyone. Not everyone receives this promise. It's conditioned in the first verse of Psalm 91, among other places. The psalmist writes, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. So it's an abider, it's a dweller. I'd like to think about that in terms of what it doesn't mean, again, kind of applying the Costanza hermeneutic. What it doesn't mean is taking refuge in lies, which is what Israel did during the exile. So in Isaiah 28, we'll hear in this passage some echoes again of Psalm 91. The context is Israel is exiled. They're very insecure. They're making alliances with Egypt, their enemy, just to protect them from Assyria, another enemy that they fear. They have fears all over the place, and they're trying to be clever to protect themselves rather than trusting the Lord. And in verse 16 of chapter 28 of Isaiah, it says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who is laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line. and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter of falsehoods. What abiding doesn't mean is taking matters into your own hands and trusting in your big SUV, the metal roof on your house, perhaps arming up, or even your security in your bank account. Now, these may be good things. God gives us many blessings. It's good to appreciate and to love the people around you. But God asks us to love Him more and to trust Him ultimately. The recipient is, you know, the one thing that comes to mind of those who are not abiding that I think are distinguished from the recipient of this psalm is those who only come to God in an emergency. Or those who are like the city dog on a leash that the moment they can break free, they bolt. You know, perhaps that's like, you know, you grew up in the church, your parents made you go to church, the moment it's up to you, it's not part of your life. Jesus spoke about some who called out to His name in Matthew 7:23 and said, to some of them, I'll say, I never knew you. You weren't dwelling with me. So let's look at how this recipient is described in the last three verses of Psalm 91. Those verses are, because He holds fast to me in love, this is God the Father speaking, most commentators will agree, because He holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Note that this recipient confesses that Jesus is Lord, confesses that and knows him by name, knows the Father's name. He holds fast to him and trusts in him. And he calls to him. He's in prayer. He has a habit of prayer, of communing with God and bringing his concerns, large and small, to him regularly. Is this you? Do you fit this recipient? Honestly. Do you feel that you fear nothing but God? Have you put aside the temptation to be overwhelmed by the many fears in this life? Do you dwell perfectly with God, stay in His presence, and not seek refuge in lies and other things that are a diversion? I'm going to venture to say that no one here actually fits this description perfectly. In fact, my evidence of that is the pronouns of this recipient in verses 14 through 16 are singular. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. There's only one, and that's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only one who perfectly abides. He has fully fulfilled the requirements of this. You know, as he's the recipient of the covenant promises that you can read here and throughout all of the Bible. King Jesus has warranted the covenant promises. Let's see. David Dixon is a from 17th century theologian. He says that in these verses, 14 through 16, God speaks directly. These promises are spoken immediately by God the Father of His Son, Jesus Christ, as a man, and of every believer and true member of His mystical body. If you believe in Jesus, you inherit these blessings. You inherit this protection and deliverance. But it's important to know that it's to Jesus. He's the only one worthy. So how do we abide? We can find, I think, part of the answer in 1 John 4, verses 13 through 15. He tells us that by this we know that we abide in him. If you're eager to be connected to the Son of God, who is the only worthy one that directly receives these promises, and in fact be covered by them, to be protected and delivered, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. God first loves us. If we believe in response, if that's a true faith, we will believe in response that Jesus is the Son of God, and then he abides in us. He indwells us in his Spirit, and in turn, we then abide in him. Will you abide perfectly? No. No, there are so many things that I can become distracted with, whether it be physical things or success in business or money. Maybe for you it's physical security, better locks on your door. Maybe it's ministry work. But we must strive for abiding in Christ and finding our true refuge in him, and let these other good things, many of them good, be in their proper place. So how is it that we can enjoy God, his promises, and this life? Well, if you're not a believer, first of all, you can be today. Repent. Repent of your own efforts to justify yourself. Recognize that there's nothing you can do, just as Israel learned. There's nothing they could do to earn their salvation. And recognize that Jesus Christ is your only hope, that he was the Son of God and paid the full price. And you too can have the assurance of being declared pure and without blemish. This is how God sees you if you believe. You can enter into that promise. So please, if you hear this word and want it, it is yours. Believe. For those of us who are believers but tempted by many fears, distracted by many fears, we may need to reorder them by first fearing God. This is a little surprising because we talk about perfect love casting out all fear. It's in Scripture. But it's important that we look at verses 5 and 6 in Psalm 91. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. Why? Because these dangers aren't real or aren't going to hurt you? No, that's not the promise. We've established that. You will not fear them because you fear the Lord. You know what your ultimate concerns are and your ultimate Savior, and these are put in their place. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." So you start with the fear of the Lord. As Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, "And do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." We can be deluded into thinking our most serious threats and dangers are outside of ourselves and are of a physical nature. Deep inside, every one of us know our greatest fear is eternal separation from God. We need to have a healthy fear of God. Isaiah 8, 11 through 15 says, God, wait for the Lord. Oh, sorry. It says, this is the context of Isaiah 8, 11 through 15 is God speaking to Isaiah to encourage Israel to put aside these smaller fears. And it says, "For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, 'Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel and a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken.'" Do you hear the echoes again of Psalm 91? The stumbling stone has appeared. There's the fowler. By the way, we'll talk about the connection to Jimmy after service. But the fowler risks snaring you away from the gospel. Amazingly, by letting God be our fear and be our dread, these other fears will pass away. Sinclair Ferguson says that this is a filial fear. Excuse my awkward pronunciation. A filial fear, meaning it's the kind of fear that a child has for their parents, a healthy fear. That their existence and security depend moment by moment, especially when they're very young, on the dependency of their parents. That's a filial fear. They could die if not for their parents. They could be snared away. That's a filial fear. It's the fear that you might feel when you hear the roar of a waterfall or thunder that reminds you that God and even his creation is so much larger than you. This is the healthy fear, the awe. As believers, we need not have a fear of damnation because he has promised us that we have the righteousness of Christ. But you still should have this filial fear of the Lord. Another key practical tip for living with this promise in the Christian life is remember that we are to strive to abide in Christ, to dwell with him. That means go to church, participate in the means of grace, read his word, have it read to you, pray, fellowship with other believers. You know, you want to be the country dog, not the city dog that as the moment it's off the leash bolts, but rather a country dog who's free to roam anywhere he pleases, but would rather be at the side of his master on the porch, because that's the safest place to be in the world, in his presence, and it's the one who gives him everything. You can't abide perfectly, and you can't earn this promise by abiding perfectly, but you can begin being who you're becoming. You can not worry about losing your salvation or losing this promise because Christ earned it for you. You are an abider if you're a believer. And now you're practicing the presence of being with the Lord. So you can have joy and peace and assurance today. If you're a believer, you should have it. And it could be refreshed. And that joy and assurance will be proportional to the extent that you abide. It's not going to change your position with Christ or at the end time if you're a believer, but it will change your lived experience to the extent to which you are assured and at peace. I love the fact that this psalm ends with God the Father speaking an oracle of wisdom. It's not our words. It's not our fears. It's not our promises, it's his promise. The final, last word is God the Father stepping on the stage and declaring this promise for you. So now let's go back to Elizabeth Elliot and her book, Shadow of the Almighty. This is not an ironic, cruel title, but rather it's a demonstration of profound faith that temporal sacrifices, even to the point of death, are not worth comparing with the weight of glory that we've been promised, and that Jim and now Elizabeth are certainly experiencing, along with the other missionaries and with all other believers who have suffered in kinship with Jesus Christ, their brother. Elizabeth Elliot, along with other women, went back to the Huarani tribe, the very people that murdered her husband by wooden spear, and lived with them for years. At least one of the actual murderers of her husband became a believer. This is a glimpse of God working, a small glimpse of how God works all things for the good together. It's not always apparent, but we can have faith that He will do what He says and that all things are being worked together for our good and the glory of the Father. Lord, thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your promises. I pray that these soak into my soul and everyone else's here, that we will come to appreciate what they really mean, that this promise, though not what we might be tempted to believe on the surface, is far greater than what we could ever have asked for. Thank You, Lord, for being such a great God, for the wonder of Your word, the wonder of Your grace, for the confidence that regardless of what we, every individual here, is going through this moment, whether it's physical suffering, emotional trauma, financial insecurity, that You are in it with us and that we can be at rest along Your side on the porch as You care for us and provide everything that we need for life and godliness. All this we ask through Your Son, Jesus. Amen.